If you would have a seat and turn to the second book of Timothy. So today, as I've already told you, we're going to start the study of 2 Timothy. It's a very personal letter that was the last letter written by Paul, the great apostle Paul that wrote three-quarters of the New Testament. This is his last penned letter. Shortly after this letter was written, history has it that Paul, that great apostle, was beheaded by the order of Caesar Nero. Nero was the fifth Roman emperor. He began to reign in AD 54. It's interesting, some 20 years or so after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was 16 years old when he began to reign. So he never knew Christ. He wasn't alive when Christ was here on earth. The first few years of his reign, his rule, were peaceful, and it really gave a promise of a bright future. It reminds me of the first year or so of a new president. We're evaluating him. He does pretty good. During that time, Paul had appealed to Caesar at his trial. If you will recall our study in Acts 25, where Paul appealed. He said, I want to go to Caesar. I want to express my case before Caesar there at Caesarea. And so Paul was taken to Rome to present his case. And that was in AD 61. Make note of these time periods here. When Paul eventually went to trial there in Rome, he was cleared of all charges and he was freed to resume his ministry. Now that took a couple years, and out of that came the writings of 1 Timothy and Titus as he was set free, and we just concluded the study of 1 Timothy. But then, according to history writers, Paul went back to Rome. He went back to Rome, and we don't really know the timing of all this and exactly how it all unfolded, but there was a conversation that he had at one time with Caesar Nero. And in that conversation, bold as Paul was, he shared the gospel with this very powerful man, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. But Nero rejected it. He rejected the gospel, the salvation plan for his life. He rejected it. And shortly after that, Nero went crazy. He went mentally insane. I find that interesting, that he would go crazy right after rejecting the gospel. You see, in AD 64, Rome, and this is documented in all kinds of history books, Rome got caught on fire and it almost completely burned the city. Many historians say that Nero set that fire in order to have notoriety as rebuilding that city and known as the most famous architect of Italy, Rome. Well, it sort of backfired. And people found out that it was probably Nero. And so they started blaming him. They started getting very upset. And Nero decided, well, I've got to find a scapegoat. No better scapegoat than those lowly Christians. Those troublesome Christians. That new sect, you know, that was saying, going around and saying things like drinking blood, following after a king other than Rome's Caesar's, causing riots all over the place. Just a troublesome bunch. So let's just blame them. People got excited when Nero decided to imprison them And then he came up with the idea of dressing him up in wild animal skins and throwing them to the dogs in Colosseums, where wild dogs would literally tear him to pieces. Lions would come and kill them before crowds for entertainment. Gladiators would play sport with them by killing them. This was all during the time of Nero. And it was during this time that Paul was rearrested. Why not? One of the most powerful men in the Christian sect, the Apostle Paul, let's rearrest him. Let's throw him into prison. And he was imprisoned in a famous prison called Mamertine. You can go there today. You can look down into this little cave, this little dungeon that supposedly Paul was imprisoned. He was given a death sentence. And he was imprisoned in this very wet, cold, damp hole, where they let down the water and the food by a rope or string or a chain or some form. He never got out. He had to go to the bathroom in that place, and you know the scene. A man would not last long on death row in the Mamertine prison. Nero went completely crazy after this. And he began burning Christians on the stakes or impaled them with poles. He would take and dip them into wax and then put them on these stakes and these poles and light them. History says that he lined his gardens with these human torches and set them on fire. And then there was an account that they heard him shrieking as he rode his chariot through the gardens amidst these burning lives and singing at the top of his lungs, naked. He was completely insane. In AD 68, Nero committed suicide. Just before he did that, though, he ordered the execution of Paul the Apostle. Paul was taken out onto the Appian Way, that famous road there in Rome, and was beheaded. Paul knew when the time was coming. He sensed by the Holy Spirit that his life was about to end, and so he would write this wonderful letter we're about to have the privilege to study. I know it's a graphic backdrop to share with you, but I think it's important that we know the situation from which he wrote this wonderful letter. We will get to see a man writing from the confines of a dark, cold dungeon, and we will see a heart of a man that gives us the reason for his suffering. You'll be amazed at what you hear. So let's get into this. I'd like to direct your attention to that first chapter, and let's just read it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for they often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. May the Lord bless the reading. Let's go back and let's take a look at this verse by verse. In the first verse there, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I have been on death row in several prisons around the country, and I have shared the gospel with them when they requested it. Sometimes you talk to them and they just want to talk, not very deeply. They just are lonely. They are in a place that they're shallow with their thinking. They just don't want to go very deep, but they want to pass the time. And then there are others that they are very thoughtful, very deep in their thinking. And they're wondering where they're going. Death will do that to a person. When you look at it right in the face, it asks you, what do you think? Every one of us are going to face death. But as the Christian knows, it's really more like a transfer. You go from here to there. You never, never, never will go to corruption. You never will have to fear what's ahead for the Christian. Hallelujah. Because of what Jesus did. Paul starts out here and he states, I am an apostle by the will of God. It was his role in life. We all have a role. You may be here today. You may have the role of a mom or a dad by the will of God. You may be here as a wife or a husband by the will of God. You may be a Sunday school teacher by the will of God. You may be here as a pastor, deacon, a janitor, by the will of God. We all have a role. And the main thing is to know that we're in God's will. If you don't know that you're in God's will this morning, I would instruct you, I would encourage you to seek God and say, Lord, am I in your will? He'll not hold back. He'll be so quick to minister to you. All the better to know that you are in the will of God, that you are in the hand of the life of Christ, that the blood that He shed on that day has saved you, and you are heaven bound. That's a peaceful place to be, knowing that you have heaven bound, that you have eternity before you, that you're not wondering where you're going. Do you remember those days? Before you knew Christ, you didn't want to really think that much about where you were going. If somebody brought that subject up, you were quick to say, let's get out of here. Let's end this conversation. Timothy was spoken to by Paul in the second verse. He said, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul, he loved Timothy. He loved him as his own son. He probably led him to the Lord. I shared that with you and out of the study in 1 Timothy. There when he went through Lystra for his first missionary journey, he probably led him to the Lord. And then on his second missionary journey, he included Timothy. He said, hey, Timothy, you want to travel with me? You want to go on a mission journey? And that began that relationship that we're seeing here. I find this interesting, though, in all the writings that Paul did, all the writings, he always said grace and peace, but he never said mercy. He only said that here and in the book of Titus. He was speaking to two pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, and he said, you guys need mercy. And it's true. With 900 and some pastors gathered in Calvary Chapel's Bible College Seminary, we needed mercy. All of us knew that. Our batteries recharged by the Holy Spirit. Our direction reconnected with what God had for our lives. You know, you get tired in ministry. And so Paul said, grace, mercy, and peace to you. I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, Paul had a pure conscience. Do you have a pure conscience this morning? That's only attained by the Holy Spirit. If you try to work up a pure conscience on your own, you'll fail miserably. Paul had a lot of time on his hands. There he was in that dungeon. I don't know how big it was, but the ones that I saw, I got on the internet and I looked for pictures of the Mamertine prison, and the place that they showed us was very small, probably 6x6, hole in the ground. Not very big. In fact, if you go to the county jail, you'll find out that you have a very small space. And during that time, Paul had a lot of time to be a prayer warrior. If you really want to see victory in your walks, if you really want to see victory in your walks, if you want to see some strength in your ministry, then you must have a good prayer life. Billy Graham, my wife and I was talking about this. We went to his gospel outreaches. We turned to each other in Portland when he was there years back. And after the service, we looked at each other and we said, wow, that was a neat message, but all these people were going for it by literally the thousands. And we thought, wow, how is that? It's by prayer. It's by prayer, that prayer that's behind the scenes that you never see. Those that are praying all over the world for Billy's presentation that day. Prayer, there is power in it. Do you feel like you are in a dungeon at times? Trapped by what you see around going on in your life? You can pray your way out of that dungeon. Paul did. Paul never physically left that dungeon except to walk to the guillotine. But he was a man free. He was a man freed up from that dungeon of life. You may be in a marriage this morning that you just see no way out, no healing, no possibility of hope. I challenge you to start praying. Be a prayer warrior. You get on your knees and you pray your way out of that dungeon. You may be caught up in a job that you just see no hope. You need the income, but yet it's a torture to go to work. Could I ask you to pray? Pray and ask our Lord that is full of grace and mercy and peace to deliver you. And He will. Greatly desiring to see you, He says in verse 4, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, Paul, he loved Timothy very much. And I think this is a good example of our relationships in ministry. I really have become close with the men I serve with here in this church in ministry. I've become very close to you as our family. I've become very close over the years with those men that I gathered with last week. That's some of the benefits of ministry. Paul said, I remember those tears when we last departed. We don't know exactly what brought those tears. But that was the last time that Paul was in the presence of Timothy, he had these tears running. Maybe it was when the Roman guards came to arrest Timothy Paul, and Timothy saw this going on, and Paul saw these tears flowing because he knew by the Spirit that he probably was going to his death. I remember and will never forget when I was on board the USS Oriskany, February 1972, leaving San Francisco docks headed for Vietnam. All the sailors were lined around, as the Navy tradition does. We were lined around the flight deck, some 3 football fields long, this flight deck. And here in Brighton, white, shining, tropical dress uniform, standing at parade rest, very proud to be serving our country. We pulled away from the dock to see all the tears of the women, the wives, the moms, the dads, knowing that not all of us were going to be coming back. In fact, 17 of us didn't come back. That was the feeling. That was the remembrance that Paul had here. And he said in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, is in you also. Paul was filled with joy. Can it be that he filled in joy in the midst of his circumstances? He was. He was filled with joy because of the faith that he saw in his son, his spiritual son, Timothy. He was excited to know that Timothy had an upbringing as he did have in his grandmother and his mother. Now, his dad was a Greek, and it's said that he didn't know the Lord, at least at this time. There is no greater start in life than to have a godly mom and dad. If you are here today, the product of a godly home, praise God. You have no better start in life But I want to point out something here. It's the phrase genuine faith. It could literally be translated unhypocritical faith. That is faith that's not an act. There are people all over this planet that will go to church today, and they will come in as a religious effort. And I ask you, is your faith in God just an act, a religious affair, or is it real? The whole book of James is written about real faith. Could I ask you to take some time out, maybe even this afternoon, to read those five short chapters in the book of James that will challenge you. Is this my faith? Is this my real faith? It is the genuine faith that will make a difference in your life, and God is the only one that can give that to you. He is the only one that can give that to you. No one else can decipher that which is in you, but He can. He knows whether you have a sincere heart or not. And therefore, I like that word therefore. Why? Yeah, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This is an interesting verse. This passage here, along with some others, seems to point to the fact that Timothy is a timid man. Many writers, many commentators on this subject of Timothy would write and say that Timothy was a very timid man. You know, Paul would have to encourage Timothy some 25 times or so, exhorting him, encouraging him. Perhaps he didn't like to confront people with their sin, or exhort those that were going in the wrong direction. That's never easy for a pastor. Timothy had a shepherd's tender heart for his sheep. That's a must for any pastor. But Paul wanted to develop within him the boldness necessary to really lead and protect the flock. There are savage wolves out there that want to rip your faith apart. We have a world system that wouldn't allow you to even share with them the blessed joy that there is in the Christian walk. Paul knew that when he was gone, it would be Timothy and just a few others that would lead the body of Christ to what it's become today. Stirring up your gifts, that's an interesting concept. He says to Timothy, stir up those gifts. And that's something we must all do. Each of us have a gift. Did you know that? Every one of us that are born again, we have a gift. You say, well, what was mine? I'm not really sure. Well, if you want to study on that, we don't have time today, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, there's some great stuff there to help you in this area of gifts. We studied those when we went through. Why do people let their gifts go dormant is a question that comes to me. Why do people allow that gift that's in their spiritual soul just lie dormant, not using them? Well, I'm convinced that it's because they have no confidence in the use of them. You see, we try to pray for somebody that's sick. Nothing happens, at least in our sight. We see some prophecies, and nobody responds to that prophecy. We go out and we boldly witness to a dying world, and nobody responds, and in fact, you get labeled as a fanatic or a Holy Joe. We quit. We give up. I have prayed for people literally hundreds of times for healing. We have folks that will come up and ask for prayer for healing, laying on of hands. I have been called those in sick beds, and I have prayed for people I have seen people immediately healed. I've had the privilege to be used by God in that way. Not a lot of time, but some. I have seen people healed later on down the road by medicine, by those prayers. I've seen people get sicker. I've seen people die after I prayed for healing. You don't give up. You leave it in God's hands. Timothy's exhorted to stir up the gift. If you haven't been prayed for, it surprised me. We had almost 1,000 pastors, and they gave a call for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we literally had, I don't know, probably 50 to 75 pastors that stood up and asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where that coming upon experience, that coming upon that second experience, that outpouring of God's Holy Spirit onto your life, into your ministry. And if you haven't experienced that today, at the end of the service here, you come forward and the leaders will anoint you with oil and lay hands on you for the baptism of the Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, verse 7, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. This is one that you need to write down. You need to have bombs bursting to the side, highlighted. You need to have that memorized here and here, because it is something that gets forgotten very easily. God has not given us a spirit of fear. How many of you know that? He has not given us a spirit of fear. What He has given each of us is the Holy Spirit of power and love that gives us a sound mind. The first step in dealing with such fears, when they come into your mind or come into your presence, is to understand that it is not from God. It is from the evil one, or this world system that we live in. To be able to say, this isn't God making me feel like this, is wonderful. And we should speak to that fear, first and foremost, humbly. Speak to it humbly, receiving and walking by faith in what He has given us. And that power, His power, that love that is His love, will overcome the fear, and His calm thinking will just come into your life and give you that peace, that strength, that inner confidence that is from God, so that we can use those gifts He's given us. And He has given every one of us. So therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, Timothy, now don't be afraid, Paul said. Don't be afraid of identifying with a crucified Savior. Don't be afraid also, Timothy, of being connected with me, a condemned criminal. You know, I look at this verse and I think about our world today. We want to clean up the cross so much. We want to make that cross so sanitary that it doesn't offend anybody. We wear these cute little nice necklaces, and some of you have got some very beautiful ones, and I'm not putting those down. But we would be appalled if we wore what that cross really was around our neck. A splintered, wooden, bloody tree. And the church today is almost ashamed to identify with a crucified man called Jesus. A condemned prisoner put to death for his crimes against Rome. We don't talk much about sin in churches these days. They say, if you really want to grow your church, then you don't talk about sin and you don't read from the Bible. I heard that on the radio. Paul says, I'm about to die because of that man. I give my life as a testimony for him. You know what? When you come in the sanctuary here, those things that are talked about, such as we're talking today, probably will make you uncomfortable. In fact, if you're not uncomfortable, you're either dead or you just don't care. Because these things that we're talking about really happened. And it is the reason for Christ's suffering, so that you and I can have eternity. Jesus said this in Mark 9:35. He said, as he sat down with his 12 disciples, he gathered them around him. He said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. God came to this earth to walk around on this earth 33 years, and in his last days, his last time, as he gathered this group of men, he said to them, guys, I'm here to serve everybody. I'm here to be a servant. What? A servant? Yeah. As he spoke humbly, lowly. Some are not just flat not willing to go there, are they? They're not willing to go there and say, I'm a servant of all. Oh, I'll do some kitchen work down there in that church. I'll pay my dues. I'll give my 3 months of janitorial on the sign-up sheet. I'm paying my dues. But are you a servant to all? Are you a servant to your wife? Are you a servant to your kids? Are you a servant to that boss that doesn't deserve that at the place you work? Are you a servant to that irritable neighbor? Humbly, lowly, he came. The gospel, Paul shares, he says, it is the gospel, the reason for my suffering. It is the gospel that has set me free, the Savior that came and paid the price that has set me free. That's the reason that I am free, and it is the reason that you and I are free to even think about eternity and what's ahead. And he goes on in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you know that God has saved us? There's a lot of people that say, well, I don't know. I got up one morning and I just went looking for God. I went on a search for God. That isn't how it worked at all. It says here that God found us. It says here that God searches for us, and we must respond to that call. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to share the gospel to everybody that will listen. But it is God that has already prompted and been working in that heart before you came. It is a wonderful thing to watch how God works in men and women's lives. So, don't get caught up in the good works thing. Don't get caught up in saying, well, I've got my list, my name on that list up there, and I'm really kind of relying on those good works. I'm a great tither. I've got all these different things I'm doing in Sunday school and some of my ministries. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Unless you're doing it for the right reason, out of love for Christ, out of love for the body of Christ. It says here that he called us not because of our good works, but because of his good purpose in our lives before time even began. Just like when a couple gets married and they make plans to have a baby, and that plan gets unfolded. God has made plans in the beginning for his family. It is Jesus that truly shows us what God's plan is all about. It's Jesus that points out our way. It's Jesus that came so to die a living sacrifice for mine and your sins on that cross on that day. And he was laid in the tomb, dead, crucified, for 3 days. And then after that third day, he was raised from the grave, and the power of the resurrection of that victory over death is offered to those that believe. Amen? But my friends, that is the gospel. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news that God thought of you and loved you before you ever existed. Isn't that mind-boggling? It's good news that Jesus came perfectly to show us God. It's good news that he called us and that he saved us. It's good news that he gives us a holy calling. It's good news that he shows us and gives us eternal life. This is the reason, my friends, why Paul willingly suffered. And it should be ours. And he goes on to say, to which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. We can almost sense the building of the growing strength that's in his pen as he's writing this letter. He understands again that it is a privilege to suffer for such a great gospel. So far away from that ashamed, if you were to put him on a spectrum, ashamed would be clear out here and honor would be here. We are to be not ashamed. He's thinking about all the times that he has gone through in his ministry, the churches that he has planted and started, the souls that he has led to the Lord. And he's thinking about Jesus being with him each step of the way, and he is with you too. To be able to go through suffering like this, you must know whom you believe. That's the key. There are so many that know who Jesus is. I run into them all the time. They can tell you the Bible. They can regurgitate the stories. They can talk to you about theology and even doctrine. But do they know whom they believe? You see, in this sentence here, of whom I believe, that there is a personal relationship with Christ that is unfolded, and Paul knew Jesus personally. And you must know him personally too. I think of the story of Nicodemus. That was his whole thing. He came to Jesus by night, and he didn't know whom Jesus was. And after he had his conversation, the spiritual leader of Israel, it says, and after he had his conversation with Nicodemus, he went away scratching his head. Born again? How do I get into my mother's womb? I'm old. But listen, when Jesus Christ was crucified and he was laid to rest and raised from the dead, who was it that went to get the body? Nicodemus. He had a sacrifice of his position in the community and in his pharisaical friends, that it didn't matter. He gave up everything, willing to suffer to know Jesus Christ personally, and I hope and pray that each one of you know whom he is here today. that you've committed to Him your life. That when that day comes, your day comes, whether it's shortly or whether it's during the rapture, that you will be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Listen, God is able. Larry is not able, but God is able to keep you. He is able to keep you until that day. He is able to care for your soul. He is able to preserve your faith. Now, we have a response to that. We need to care for that faith. We need to protect for that faith. We need to be committed to Him, and we need to commit everything in our life to Him so that He can preserve and deliver us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul says to Timothy, you are called to be faithful to the truth, and you and I are also. Amen? We live in a time that there is no more important thing is to hold fast to the truth. The world and even our own sin nature will try to take our faith from us. But I encourage you to hold fast. Hold fast to that faith. More than any other time in history of the church, we need to stand strong. You know, if you want to judge me, if you want to judge me on what I am as a pastor, don't look at it as my style. Don't look at it as my good or bad looks. Don't look at it as my vocabulary or lack of. Whether I am funny, able to tell jokes. Don't look at any of that stuff. You judge me on what I teach. And that should be the response of every person that comes into a church. Does that man teach a sound word? Does he hold fast the pattern of sound words? That good thing, verse 14, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You know, the good thing that Paul's referring to, here's the gospel again, our salvation. I think of the things that are really special to me in my life, my wife, my church, my friends, my kids, grandkids. You know, you go down the list. Well, let's see, what are these things? But most important of all of them is my faith. My faith. We need to hold fast that faith. We need to be committed to Him. We need to continue to allow the Holy Spirit that God gives me. You know, He seals on that day of redemption that you asked Him into your heart. He has sealed you forever. You may not feel like it on some days, but He's there. He has sealed you. Pay attention. Pay attention to where you're at in your walk and keep it very carefully. Your faith. We live in a time where faithfulness is not only expected as long as it serves our own interests. There are folks that will come into church and say, as long as things are going well, praise God, but when things start falling apart, this and that start going wrong, they're so quick to immediately give up the faith and say, well, you know, God just isn't meeting my needs. I have heard several times in the past several weeks, I don't know about God. I don't know if He exists or not. I thought He did at one time, but I'm not sure that I can trust in Him. But you can. You can trust in God. If He is in your heart and soul, He will keep you. There are people that turn their backs on Christ. We prayed for several men that had turned their backs in the ministry this past week and walked away. This is not honoring to God to only be a Christian when it's good. This you know, he says in verse 15, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The truth and the guidance for holding fast, as I've been encouraging in the last few verses, was given for us, and now we're going to see an example of not holding fast. You see, those in Asia, those that left Rome when the persecution started happening, they fled the scene. There are two men mentioned here by Paul, the only two men that Paul said it's necessary to point them out, and he uses their name. Deserters of the faith. Probably the best known in his group, so he uses them. How would you like to go down into history? Written in the Bible. As the only thing that anybody ever knew about you is that you abandoned your faith. Deserter. We shouldn't think that Phygellus and Hermogenes simply woke up one day with a burning desire to be unfaithful. Probably it happened just like it happens with us. We're challenged in what we believe, what we think. We're challenged in those beliefs that we've stood on. We're challenged in that our process, our life has changed, and for some reason, for whatever in the circumstance we live, that our boat has been rocked. And we're challenged. Do you really believe that which you have stood for? It happens slowly. And Phygellus and Hermogenes fell. Many times it seems to make sense to do your own thing and be unfaithful. But resist that with all your effort. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many times, how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. Could I have the leadership team come up? Or the, both of them. The worship team. So here we have a contrast again. We have the ones that would abandon Paul that was just mentioned. And he gives us an example of those that were faithful to the end. Don't you want to be included in that faithful one? What did he do to get such credit? He's only mentioned here, and so you wonder, well, what was it that he did? Well, he was an encourager. Listen, as we close, he was an encourager to Paul in prison, in one of the nastiest prisons there ever was. When was the last time that you thought about visiting somebody in prison? Do you just let your pastor do it? There are men and women locked away that are Christians today. And we are exhorted to visit and remember those in prison. When one gets put in prison, you find out who your real friends are. Onesiphorus was one of those who stuck by him. If you really think about it, in those days, it would have been very, very hard to find a person that was in a prison. He didn't know where he was. Paul was arrested and sent to a prison. And there were many of them in Rome. And Onesiphorus went cell to cell, prison to prison, looking for Paul. You say, well, that was Paul. He was the great apostle. Jesus said this. Our Lord said this. I was sick and in prison. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Matthew 25. Onesiphorus' name means help bringer. Help bringer. Wouldn't you want to be recalled as a help bringer? My friends, if you want to be used in ministry, every one of you have an opportunity to do this. You don't necessarily have to go to prison. There are many ways to help people. There are many people that are struggling in this world, and you can reach out to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will not regret it. I doubt if Onesiphorus was chastised in any way. In fact, he went down in all of history as a help bringer. Can we be help bringers? This week that is ahead of you, can people look at you and your actions and your life and say, boy, there's a help bringer. I love that.